Well, for those who are visiting today, we are in the middle of a series I have entitled How the Church Should Run. It's rather an odd analogy. You can see on the screen an old farm engine that is a 320cc BSA power unit. And the analogy that I'm using is the fact that each component of an engine, such as the one on the screen, each component must play its part in order for that engine to produce the power that it was made to do. And in the same way, each person in God's church is to do his or her part in order for the church to likewise function the way God has designed it to function. The verse that we are using as our base is Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, which says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And the idea there is the fact that all of us in churches have, if we are members of, if we're believers, if we are in churches, God has given us gifts which are to be used within the church in order for the church to grow spiritually as well. In the same way, if there was one component on the engine that was not working properly, that engine is not going to produce the same amount of power that it was designed to do. So that's the analogy that I'm using in this series. This morning is sermon number 5. Let me go back and tell you where we've been, and this will sort of explain also the analogy further. In sermon number 1, we looked at the church's authority, which of course is the Bible, and I likened that to an engine's instruction manual. We also looked at the church's permanence, which I likened to the engine's crankcase. Sermon number 2 looked at the subject of elders in the local church, and I likened their role to one function of an engine's carburetor, that of maintaining the correct ratio of petrol to air. In sermon number 3, we looked at deacons, and I likened their role to that of an engine's governor, which controls the engine's speed, and there is a link between the governor and the carburetor in the same way as there is a link, there ought to be a link between deacons and elders. In our last sermon, we looked at the issue of preaching and teaching, which I likened to an engine's magneto, which produces the spark for that engine. This morning, we're going to deal with ordinances in the local church. I will come back to that in a moment. In our next study, which will be June 2nd, we will look at membership in the local church, how to join or how to leave a church in a God-honoring manner. And for an engine, this deals with intake and exhaust systems. On that day, we will also have baptisms, and we will welcome new members on that day as well. Then in sermon number 7, we will look at fellowship in the local church, how to minimize friction, obviously has to do with the engine's lubrication system. Sermon number 8 will discuss the church's God-given tasks, analogous to an engine's power takeoff. Sermon number 9 will discuss the issue of counseling or soul care, how to biblically remove heat from situations. The BSA engines all used air cooling to remove the heat. And then finally, we will look at the issue of church discipline. Who should carry out church discipline? How, why, and when? This would be analogous to a complete engine overhaul, renewing and replacing worn parts. So that's where we're going, that's where we've been, that's the overall view of what we're doing. So today's title is Ordinances in the Local Church. As you can see on the screen there, BSA power units had an aluminium plate affixed to the cowling of the engine. This plate had abbreviated instructions on them, and these instructions assisted those who might be wishing to run the engine safely but without having the instruction manual at hand. Okay, and you can see the instructions there for that particular engine on the screen. But what if churches had a sign outside which outlined their distinguishing core beliefs? That would be quite unusual. Nowadays, such information is usually found on the opening page of a church's website. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see this is our church's website. It says, "Welcome to Grace West Bible Church." Then in large letters, "We are a Reformed church made up of an exciting community of believers driven by a passion for the glory of God." Underneath that, in smaller letters, is a paragraph which shows that we care about God, God's Word, the Bible, obeying the Bible ourselves, and reaching out to others with the Bible. Okay, so far, so good. But what exactly does it all mean? What, for example, is a Reformed church? And you might ask, what was wrong with Grace West that it needed to be reformed? When did that occur? Some of you may have wondered about that, but you weren't able to sort of, well, you didn't know who to ask or how, because you thought, maybe I should know that. We will answer that question later on in this sermon. This morning, we're only going to have two main points. The first one will include a lot of history. In the second point, we will turn to the New Testament to tackle the issue of the church's ordinances. Now, let me pause and address our visitors this morning. My sermons contain a lot of information, far more than you can reasonably absorb in one setting. Our sermons are freely available on our website, gracewest.org.au, and my expectation is that you will download the sermon and listen to it again. Our regular attendees know that that is the case, and so they are able to sort of relax and take in the sermon as they go. It's not as though they can take everything in, right? They know that they can access the sermons. That's what I expect people to do. That's what I invite you to do as a visitor this morning. So knowing that you can access the sermon and expecting that you will do that, I then deliberately put far more into a sermon than you might be used to in your regular church. Okay, that's just a by the by. All right, let's move on to point number one this morning. What is Reformed theology? What is Reformed theology? Now, the answer to this has multiple facets, and I want to explore three of those facets. Answer number one looks at factors that led to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation occurred in the 16th century. It was where a bunch of guys went back to the Bible, we'll talk about that in a moment, and realized how far the church, the established church, had wandered from the church, and sought to bring the church back. That was the reforming of the church in the 16th century. Martin Luther is generally considered the founder of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, the celebrated date is October 31st, 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment as well. And it's also the day that we here in this church sing the battle hymn, which the musicians really don't like because it's really odd to play. I get to be able to put it in once a year. So that's the date. So if you're in the music team, make sure you're not on that day, right? Now, certainly Martin Luther was hugely instrumental in the Reformation. That is unquestionably the case. However, there were other factors prior to Martin Luther which were likewise hugely instrumental in precipitating the Protestant Reformation. And these factors explain why the Reformation occurred in the 16th century rather than in the preceding centuries. Let me outline some of those factors for you. The first factor was a growing discontent within the Roman Catholic Church itself, which had that discontent had been increasing for centuries. Probably the most damaging event was a dispute between Italy and France, which saw the relocation of the papacy from Rome in Italy to Avignon in France from 1309 to 1376. That particular removal led to a situation at one point where there were actually three popes, each of whom excommunicated the other two. As you can imagine, it was a public relations disaster. Added to this were the excesses of the clergy, which were widely known and despised. Now, even the church itself tried to fix such issues and to dispel that discontent, but without significant success. The closest they came was through a process known as conciliarism in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries. But even these did not lead to successful reform, so that discontent only increased. That's the first factor. The second factor was the invention in the West, at least, of printing by movable type in the 1450s. Now, previous to that, or prior to that time, all documents had to be copied by hand. This meant that original copies had to be protected and preserved, which also meant that they could not be distributed easily. By comparison, after the invention of the printing press, documents could be produced accurately, quickly, cheaply, and repeatedly. It also meant that documents and the ideas on those documents could spread far and wide almost overnight. This revolutionized society on almost every level. The third factor was the universality of Latin as lingua franca, or the common language, throughout the Western world. This meant that routinely academics in England would be taught using both English and Latin. Scholars in the Netherlands would learn Dutch and Latin. Universities in Germany taught German and Latin, and so on. So Latin was the language of the intelligentsia. Educated men across Western Europe who otherwise spoke different languages could nevertheless converse using Latin, written and or spoken. It was the equivalent of the internet in our day. The fourth factor, which so concerned Martin Luther, was the shameless selling of indulgences by the church to make money. This precipitated the nailing of his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on, as I mentioned, the 31st of October, 1517. Now, the document that he nailed there was intended to be an intellectual discussion starter. It was written in Latin. But because Latin was across Europe and the British Isles, copies of that document were then printed and distributed across Europe and the British Isles. In addition, it was then translated into local languages, which meant that even more people could read it. However, Luther's 95 Theses was not the single biggest factor which precipitated the Protestant Reformation. That prize must go to a guy who was never a reformer at all. His name was Desiderius Erasmus. He came from Rotterdam. He was a brilliant humanist scholar. Now, we'll explain what that term humanist means in just a moment. But in 1516, Erasmus published a completely new translation of the New Testament. This new translation, which came with the blessing of the Pope, spread across Europe and the British Isles. And it was that book that God used to spark the Protestant Reformation. Now, to better understand how all these factors led to the Protestant Reformation, let me quote Michael Reeves from his brilliant book, The Unquenchable Flame. There is a copy in the library here at the church if you want to borrow it. It's very easy to read. It's a really good introduction. Now, here he starts in the 1300s, basically 200 years before Martin Luther. And this is what he says. A young man grew up in Avignon, France, by the name of Petrarch. Petrarch grew up not only to be a poet, but also the greatest student of classical literature in his day. By the 1330s, Petrarch had come to believe that history consisted of two periods: the glorious classical age of civilization and culture, and what he dubbed the dark age of ignorance and barbarism that had begun with the fall of Imperial Rome in the 5th century and continued up to his own day. But Petrarch also dreamed of a third and future age, which presumably would be brought about by people buying Petrarch's books, in which classical civilization would be reborn. Excited by the prospect of the rebirth or renaissance of classical culture, Petrarch's followers, who began to be known as humanists, believed that they could end the dark or middle age of their own day. Ad fontes, in other words, to the sources, was their battle cry as they laid siege to the ignorance of their day with the beautiful weapons of classical literature and culture. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Remember, this is 200 years before Martin Luther. And for the next 200 years, the Renaissance and humanism flourished. Further down, Michael Reeves introduces the greatest humanist, this guy, Desiderius Erasmus. He says this, quote, "In 1516, Erasmus went back to the sources and published a Greek edition of the New Testament, putting alongside it not the official Latin translation, but his own Latin one. In doing so, Erasmus was hoping that a closer attention to the Bible would produce some healthy moral reform in the church. But he never thought it would do any harm to Rome. He even dedicated it to the Pope, who gratefully sent him a letter of thanks and commended it. A little too soon, it would seem. For when Erasmus's New Testament differed from the official Vulgate, it could have theological implications. In Matthew 4, verse 17, for example, where the Vulgate had Jesus say, 'Do penance,' Erasmus rendered it as, 'Be penitent,' and later, 'Change your mind.' Now, if Erasmus was right, then Jesus was not instigating the external sacrament of penance, as Rome taught, but speaking of the internal need for sinners to change their minds and turn away from sin. And if Rome was not reading the Bible correctly on that verse, what else might she be getting wrong? And what sort of spiritual authority was she? Erasmus's New Testament was a ticking bomb." End quote. And that ticking bomb was widely distributed by the church across Europe and Great Britain. And that is why, when men like Martin Luther in Germany, or Thomas Bilney and William Tyndale in England, or Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and men like them, when each read Erasmus's New Testament, they realized how far the Roman Catholic Church had wandered from the New Testament. Now, you need to remember, at this time, people did not have access to the New Testament at all. They had to trust what the priest was saying to them. They weren't, it was forbidden to translate the Bible into the vulgar language or the common language, so it all had to be in Latin. But Latin was only used by the intelligentsia, and many of the priests didn't know Latin, so they just did it by memory. All of which, you can imagine, made understanding the New Testament incredibly difficult. And that's also why the ticking bomb of Erasmus's translation of the Greek New Testament exploded everywhere. It was like an incendiary bomb, with fires erupting wherever it landed. So it was Erasmus's translation that did the most to bring about the Protestant Reformation. Okay? That's answer number one. Answer number two, which we call the five solas of the Reformation. Now, after the scriptures were translated into the common language in the 1500s, theologians worked through a myriad of issues. Those theologians then distilled the basic tenets of their belief into five simple statements. These are what we call the five solas. Now, the word sol, sola, as in the sole basis of a claim. They come in Latin. They don't have to be in Latin, but that's what most people learn them as. Let me translate them for you. So the first one, sola scriptura, the word of God alone as the basis of belief. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Sola fide, salvation through faith alone. Sola Christus, salvation in Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, everything for God's glory alone. Okay, so as a summary, the church's authority, the word of God alone, teaches that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and everything occurs for the glory of God alone. Now, those five statements, whether they are in Latin or whatever language they're in, they distinguish biblical Christianity from every other religion. Now, that still does not answer the question of what a Reformed church is. So let me provide a succinct answer by quoting from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, which says this, quote, Reformed theology is the tradition and theological framework that grew out of the teachings of John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli as distinct from the Lutheran and Anabaptist traditions. Reformed theology focuses foundationally on God's glory and often emphasizes divine sovereignty as a crucial beginning point for theological reflection. End quote. Okay, that becomes a little bit more helpful to us. But you can see even in that definition a distinction with John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli in one group, the Lutherans in a second group, and a group called the Anabaptists in a third camp. So who were these groups? And this is once again where we dive into church history. All right, answer number three. We will look at developments following the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Tyndale, Zwingli, and others sort of form a group of the first generation of reformers. The following generation, the second generation, included a guy named John Calvin. He was a Frenchman who moved to Geneva, and he was a brilliant theologian. Indeed, his greatest work, Calvin's Institutes, which was first published in 1536, and he revised five or six times or something until just before he died in 1560, they have been studied by theological students ever since. So Reformed theology as such originates largely from John Calvin's institutes and consists of what are known as 5 points of Calvinism. The most common way of remembering what they are is using the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T means total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now, at this point, I want to quote from John Piper. He wrote a book called 5 Points Towards a Deeper Experience of God's Grace. Now, I quote John Piper because he is a Baptist rather than a Presbyterian. Okay? This quote will be up on the screen and it covers 4 slides. In the book, he writes this, quote, "I do not claim that this ordering of doctrines, T-U-L-I-P, is necessarily the most helpful when teaching what they mean. To be sure, there is a good rationale for the traditional order. It starts with man in need of salvation, total depravity, and then gives in the order of their occurrence the steps God takes to save his people. He elects, that's the U, unconditional election. Then he sends Jesus to atone for the sins of the elect, that's L, limited atonement. Then he irresistibly draws his people to faith, that's irresistible grace. And finally works to cause them to persevere to the end, that's P for the perseverance of the saints." He writes this. He says, "I have found, however, that people grasp these points more easily if we go in the order in which we ourselves often experience them when we become Christians. We experience first our depravity and need of salvation. Then we experience the irresistible grace of God leading us toward faith. Then we trust the sufficiency of the atoning death of Christ for our sins. Then we discover that behind the work of God to atone for our sins and bring us to faith was the unconditional election of God. And finally, we rest in his electing grace to give us the strength and the will to persevere to the end in faith." He says, "This is the order we will follow in the pages ahead. I will try and lay out what I believe the scriptures teach on these 5 points. My great desire is to deepen your experience of God's grace and to honor him by understanding and believing his truth revealed in Scripture. I pray that I am open to changing any of my ideas which can be shown to contradict the truth of Scripture. I do not have any vested interest in John Calvin himself and find some of what he taught to be wrong. But in general, I am willing to be called a Calvinist on the 5 points because this name has been attached to these points for centuries and because I find this Calvinist position to be faithful to Scripture. The Bible is our final authority." Further down, he says this, "It might be helpful to some readers if I summarize the meaning of each of the 5 points briefly before we go into more biblical detail. Perhaps this foretaste will awaken some sense of why I believe these truths magnify God's precious grace and give unspeakable joy to sinners who have despaired of saving themselves." So he starts with T, total depravity. "Our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong as to make us slaves of sin and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and blindness. This inability to save ourselves from ourselves is total. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to overcome our rebellion, give us eyes to see, and effectively draw us to the Savior." You. Unconditional election. God's election is an unconditional act of free grace that was given through his Son Jesus before the world began. By this act, God chose before the foundation of the world those who would be delivered from bondage to sin and brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. Now, let me pause here and remind you that John Piper changed the order, so the next one is I rather than L. So I is irresistible grace. This means that the resistance that all human beings exert against God every day, Romans 3:10-12, Acts 7:51, is wonderfully overcome at the proper time of God's saving grace for undeserving rebels whom he chooses freely to save. L is limited atonement. He says, the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all humans and effective for those who trust him. It is not limited in its worth or sufficiency to save all who believe. But the full saving effectiveness of the atonement that Jesus accomplished is limited to those for whom that saving effect was prepared. The availability of the total sufficiency of the atonement is for all people. Whosoever will, whoever believes, will be covered by the blood of Christ. And there is a divine design in the death of Christ to accomplish the promises of the new covenant for the chosen bride of Christ. Thus, Christ died for all people, but not for all in the same way. And finally, P, perseverance of the saints. We believe that all who are justified will win the fight of faith. They will persevere in faith and will not surrender finally to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant, obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God himself, yet not so as to diminish, but only to empower and encourage our vigilance, so that we may say in the end, I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, end quote. So those are the 5 points of Calvinism, collectively known as Reformed theology. However, most Reformed churches also hold a covenantal view of both baptism and eschatology. Now, this was one reason why I chose to quote John Piper, as his church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, is Reformed but not covenantal. And we too at Grace West would see ourselves as being Reformed as far as theology is concerned, but not covenantal as far as practice is concerned. So his church website, among other things, states the following. They say, our worship service expresses that we are Reformed in our theology, we trust wholly in the sovereign grace of God in and over over all things, and we are Baptistic in our church polity. Under Christ and his word, the congregation is the final authority in church governance with a council of elders who oversee and teach the people. We practice and teach believers' baptism by immersion. End quote. Now, we would not agree with John Piper's stance on spiritual gifts, but that's another issue. Okay. Getting back to the original idea, if we were to put a sign outside our church, it would state that we believe and teach the Word of God and that we are a Reformed church, but not covenantal. Okay. Now, all of that is an incredibly long answer to a question of what Reformed theology is and why we are a Reformed church. I hope all of that is helpful to you. That's point number one. Point number two, I want to now look at what Scripture teaches on the issue of ordinances in the church. And to give you the cheat notes, we believe there are 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's move on to point number 2, ordinances according to Scriptures. And finally, we open the Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28. The events of this chapter occurred after Jesus' resurrection. And here we turn right to the end of the book of Matthew, and we find these words. Please follow along as I read Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, in verses 18 to 20, Jesus, after reassuring his disciples that he had all authority in heaven and on earth, gave them three commandments. Now, somewhat counterintuitively, the first command is not go. In fact, it would be better translated, "As you go, make disciples of all nations." That's the first command. Regarding those new disciples, they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then they were to teach them all to obey all that Jesus commanded them. And finally, Jesus reassured those disciples that he would be with them in the form of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out on them soon afterwards. Now, as we move to the book of Acts, we see these men obeying those commands. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and follow along as I read verses 36 to 42. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Okay, turn over to chapter 8 and look at verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. This is where they went to Samaria. From memory, that's correct, is it? Yes, it is. All right, so they went to Samaria. Verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In the same chapter, we have the Ethiopian eunuch coming to saving faith, and he was baptized. Then in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, after being converted, was also baptized. Acts 9, verse 18. And many more in the book of Acts. Now, in every one of those instances, those who were baptized were adults, newly converted adults. None of them were infants. In fact, there is no mention at all in the New Testament of infant baptism. And it is for that reason that we here at Grace West practice believers' baptism. That is, we baptize those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, turn over to Romans chapter 6, please. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. And I want you to think about the picture that is portrayed in these verses. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now the picture there in Romans 6 outlines that baptism, going down into the water, then coming up out of the water, parallels the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why we practice baptism by immersion. Sprinkling, or baptism by sprinkling, has none of the symbolism that baptism by immersion seems to have. Right, so that's the first ordinance that we believe the New Testament explicitly teaches, believers' baptism. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper or communion. Now please turn to a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The context of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is trying to address a whole bunch of issues in the church at Corinth, and this is just one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, follow along as I read verses 17 to 34. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, I'm not going to expound these verses, but I want to make a few salient points from them. Note, first of all, the phrase, "when you come together." It is there five times in that passage, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. This refers to the church body assembling together. This indicates to me that communion is to be taken together as a church body, with the obvious exception of for those who physically cannot attend, maybe they're in hospital or that sort of thing. Secondly, the overarching theme in these verses is that when you come together, you are to show love for one another by waiting for one another, sharing with one another, and agreeing with one another. Meeting together to celebrate the Lord's Supper while there are disagreements in the church would be a farce. Unity in the church is vital, including when we come together for communion. Thirdly, notice that it is within that context of unity that Paul teaches regarding the Lord's Supper or communion. And finally, note the serious warning Paul gave regarding the attitude of those who partake in the Lord's Supper. Each person is to examine him or herself before partaking. Now, here in this church, we share communion every first, third, and fifth Sundays of the month. Now, there's no scriptural basis for that practice. There are other churches that partake more often or less often. Okay, that's up to them, right? No big deal. But that's what we do in this church. And those are the two ordinances that we believe the New Testament teaches: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? All right, our time is done. So let me just summarize. Because everything we teach comes from the Word of God, we as a church observe only two ordinances: believers' baptism, which we practice by immersion, and the Lord's Supper. And as we have seen this morning, these ordinances go all the way back to the New Testament. That's the issue of the ordinances. So in our next study, we will look at the issue of membership in the local church. And that will occur on June 2. And as I said, that will also be the day that we will have baptisms and welcome new people into membership. So we would love for you to be with us for that day. So please do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the precious gift of your word, for the fact that we can study it, we can look at it, we can discern your will for us as a church. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we look at how to obey you, for those in our church that may disagree with some of the points that we've looked at this morning. We pray that you would encourage them to come and talk to us. And Lord, that we as a church would be unified. We thank you for the unity that we enjoy as a church. And Lord, we pray that this would draw unbelievers into your kingdom as they notice the joy and the unity that we have around your word. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.